If you'd like to take your Bibles, like I said at the start, it's our habit, our practice, in fact, it's our confidence to look to the Bible as the way in which we hear God's voice speak to us today. And certainly, if you needed any convincing of that, we'll be given it in spade loads this morning. That this is God's word given to us. And we're going to be looking at that in Galatians chapter 3 and verses 10 to 14. That can be found on the Bibles, in the Bibles on page 824. Page 824. So Galatians chapter 3. And beginning at verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Let's pray. Gracious God, now we plead with you that you would speak to us, speak to challenge us, speak to conform us, speak to change us. And may this be for your glory and for our good. Amen. Well, some parts of the Bible do take us right to the very heart of the Christian message. And this morning, as we come to the end of this little mini-series we've been doing in Galatians, we picked it up about a month ago or so. There's been a break in the middle, but we're looking at this end section in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 to 14, and it takes us right to the very heart of the Christian message. Growing up, I used to watch a program called Dragnet, and it was of a bumbling, foolish police officer. It was a bit of a comedy. And he often went to interview witnesses at the scene of a crime. And his words that stuck with me for some reason or another were simply these. All he wanted was, just the facts, please, ma'am. Just the facts. So what we're getting this morning is the essential facts of the Christian message. If you were to ask me, what is the gospel? And why do Christians get so excited about it? Well, we do a lot worse. In fact, we couldn't do any better if we went to a place like Galatians 3, 10 to 14. This is what the gospel is. And this is why Christians get so excited about it. But of course, if you've been with us, or perhaps if you know the letter to the Galatians, you'll understand that this was not simply a letter written to those who were skeptical or who were new believers, but this letter by Paul was written to people, Galatians, who were Christians already. And yet again, he's bringing them back to the gospel. And we've seen this over the last number of weeks, that these Christians, whom Paul had taught and spoken with about the gospel, they were in great danger of being deceived. They were actually in great danger of believing a different gospel. And my suspicion is, if it could happen to them, then It could happen to any of us. And so this morning, we're going back and we're looking at the foundations, the essentials of what it means for any one of us to be a Christian today, so that we'll be able to see exactly where we're at in our relationship and our standing with God. And this morning we'll see three things. Firstly, a problem. Secondly, a solution. And then thirdly, a result. Okay? Three things that we'll look at this morning. Firstly, the problem. And the problem is not as you might think. Because most people today think that it's the bad people who are out, who are on the outside, and it's the good people who are in, who are on the inside. Most people actually even think that's what the church teaches. That's the bad people are outside in the world, they're not in the church, they have no interest in God at all, they're on the outside. But then you've got people who are interested, people who are good, decent, moral, upright people. They're on the inside. And what many people think that the church teaches and what Christians believe is that it's the good people who are on the inside who have done enough, who've cleaned their lives up enough, who are, you know, better than anyone else and therefore more acceptable to the God who's there. There are people who are on the outside, there are people on the inside, and the church teaches, many people believe that the church teaches that it's those who are on the inside who have done enough for themselves to keep God happy, that they're on the inside and on their way to heaven. But if that's the way you think, if that's what perhaps even you've been taught to believe, even within a church, I've got news for you this morning. That sounds bad, right? But I've got news for you. The problem is so much. It is far, far worse. The problem is far, far worse than simply having a simplistic view of the world that divides people into those two categories, the bad people who are out and the good people who are in. Because look at what Paul begins to say when he talks in verse 10, chapter 3 in verse 10. What is it that he says? He says, all, we'll come back to that in a moment, but all who rely on observing the law, that is, everybody who builds their life and places their hope in what they can do. Right? Do you see that little word? All who rely, that is, who rest on and put their confidence in observing the law, are what? Have a look at this. I mean, this is shocking. And I would go so far as to say, if you haven't seen this, you need to think as to whether you're a Christian or not. Because the way that I would write this sentence would go something like this. All who rely on observing the law are most likely going to get into heaven. Right? They're the good people. They're relying on the law. They're observing the rules and regulations. They're most likely going to get into heaven. They've probably done, all who rely on observing the law have probably done enough. Their good deeds probably outweigh the bad. Right? That's the way I would finish that sentence if I was writing it. But look at what Paul says. You see, this is why I'm saying the problem is so much worse than we can possibly ever imagine. Because he says something staggering. He says all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. A curse! Which means, he's saying, it's not just the bad people who are out there on the outside who have a problem, but it's also the good people in here who think they're doing well. They also have a problem. And that little word, curse, well, my goodness. I mean, I did find myself knocked on my back this week. All who rely upon observing the law are under a curse. What does that mean? I don't know what it might mean for you in your culture. Maybe different cultures have different ways of understanding this word, but let me try and break it down for you by simply saying it means that they're unfit to stand in God's presence. they are unacceptable before him. I go so far as to say that they're even undesirable as he looks at them. Curse! Doesn't that put you on your back? Isn't this unlike anything that actually you've heard or other people have told you? That all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. Now that is strong medicine. And Paul knows we need it because he sees just how sick we really are. So he marshals his evidence and he says, look, the reason why I'm saying it, if we go on in verse 10, is because it's nothing new. You see all these quotation marks? He's taking examples from the Old Testament. So he's saying, look, this is the way it always has been. So Paul's not making anything up here. It's not as though he's plucking ideas out of the air. As he reads his Bible, he can see this is the way it always has been, because he says, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. How can you say, Paul, that the good people who are trying their best, who perhaps even in fact their good deeds do outweigh their bad, how can you say that they're cursed? Well, because he knows that, firstly, he says, unless you do everything in the book of the law, keep all the rules and the regulations, unless you keep absolutely every last little part of it, you're cursed. You're not going to be found good enough. You're going to be seen as being unfit and unacceptable. God is so holy, God is so just, that nothing less than perfection will do. He goes on to say again in verse 11, clearly no one is justified, that is, put right, declared right with God, brought into a right relationship with God. No one is declared justified before God by the law. Because, well, he says, again, if you read it, the righteous, well, they live by faith. That is, they live not trusting in themselves. But do you see what Paul is doing at this point? He is taking all of our ideas, which would lead us to be impressed with ourselves, and he is smashing them into tiny little bits. He's taking all our ideas of our being easily satisfied and easily contented with ourselves, and he's pulling them apart. He wants to make sure that we understand how great the depth of the problem really is. And that it's not just the bad things that get us in trouble, but it's the reason why we do even the good things that get us in trouble. Now let me illustrate this a little bit for you, because as I thought about this and as I tried to apply it to my own life and to the life of others, this is devastating. Devastating primarily because not only of everything that we've looked at already, but for the very first word in verse 10. Have a look at that very first word. All, he says. All, everybody, anyone who relies upon themselves, their own efforts and what they can do, are under a curse. No matter, now he has primarily at this minute in time those who are following the Jewish tradition in his sights. But that little word all is comprehensive. It is wide and it covers, well, exactly who it says. Everyone. No matter if you're a Muslim and observed with the greatest scrutiny the requirements of Ramadan. No matter if you're a Hindu and live up to the requirements of Vedas, their holy book. No matter if you are even a Christian and think that by doing certain things and keeping certain regulations, by going in pilgrimage, that you're improving upon your standing before God. He says, all, everyone, anyone who puts their confidence in themselves. Because think about it. Why is it that we do good things a lot of the time? In fact, most of the time, if not all of the time, we may be seen to be a very kind person. We may seem to be very loving and generous and sacrificial. But what is it that we're longing to hear? Perhaps this is just me. What is it that we're longing to hear? We want people to take notice, don't we? In other words, we want to stroke our pride. I remember growing up as a little boy, and I had this strange sense. Coming out of church, it was a beautiful day like today, and I remember sitting in the car, thinking to myself, as a little boy, now get this, as a little boy, thinking to myself, well, there you go, God, I've done something for you this week, now you've got to love me. Right? It's the way our heart works. And it's what led, now this troubled me, it's what led a man called George Whitefield, who was a preacher in the mid-1700s, part of the Great Awakening around the world, to think of himself like this. He was preaching a sermon at this point, so we are definitely looking back this morning. He said, "Before you can speak peace to your heart, you must be brought to see that all your duties, all your righteousness, put all together, are so far from commending you to God." Now listen. That God hates them and cannot but away with them. Now that is the language of curse, unacceptable, unfit, undesirable, even with our best efforts. If you bring them to him, if you bring all of your righteousness to him in order to recommend you to his favor. I don't know what you think he says, but I can say that I cannot pray, but I sin. I cannot preach to you or any others, but I sin. I can do nothing without sin. My repentance wants to be repented of, and my tears to be washed in the precious blood of my dear Savior. The problem is so deep. It is so serious. It is worse. Please hear me. This is strong medicine, but we need to see it, and we need to take it to understand even how bad we are. It is worse than any of us possibly ever imagined. There is nothing Paul wants us to see that can commend us to God. Nothing you do. Nothing I do. I can't pray, but I think, oh, I've done something for God. I can't repent, but my repentance needs repenting of, because I'm thinking I've done something for him. My tears that I may shed in grief, even over my sin, need to be washed in the precious blood of the Lamb. That's what he was saying. There is no ground on which to stand. All other ground is sinking sand, except on Christ and Christ him alone. Which brings us to the solution, of course. Because I did say this is the best news that the world has ever heard. And it is. It is a word for everybody. Because as we read in Isaiah, all have sinned. All have turned away. And what did we hear in Isaiah? The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity, the punishment that we all deserved. By his wounds, we are healed. And that's where Paul goes. Again, let me remind you, what he's trying to do is center us on the gospel so that we have confidence not in ourselves, but in him. Now, we'll understand why when we get to the end. But from verse 12 and 13, he changes the focus slightly. Well, not slightly, he changes it completely. Off ourselves onto another. And so he says in verse, pick it up with me, in verse 12, he says, the law is not based on faith. Right? Faith, again, is not trusting in myself. The way of the law is to put pride and confidence in what I do. The law, he says, not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. And that is true. But of course, it's the problem for us because none of us can live by them. So the question is, how does a holy and just God find us acceptable? If all we had was verses 10 and 11, we would be left in despair. There's nothing that we can do for ourselves. If we try and keep the requirements of the law, even our best efforts lead us to take pride in ourselves. There's nothing that we can do for ourselves. And what Paul is doing here in terms of changing our focus away from ourselves and on to another is to help us see that there is one. One who is better by far. One who fits even verse 12. There is one, Paul wants us to know, there is a man who did live by the law and not only kept it, but fulfilled it to the uppermost. See, there's two ways basically to read the Bible. It's a big book. It covers many centuries, many different cultures, various authors. But there's two ways really only in which you can read the Bible. You can read the Bible whereby it's all about you and what you must do. And that is the path to despair and to grief. Or you can read the Bible as though it's all about him, another. Someone who not only, as I say, kept the law and all of its requirements, but fulfilled it. As you read through the story of the Bible, you see one person after another come and go. And the question we're meant to be asking as one person comes and the other and then goes is, could this be the one? Could this be the one who will actually bring peace for the people of God at last? And so you have Noah, but that ends in disaster. You have Abraham, doesn't go so well. You have Moses, he doesn't even get into the promised land. You have David, you have kings. Over and over again, our hopes are raised and then they're dashed until one man steps onto the stage of history and begins to speak in a way that no one else ever has. Indeed, begins to do things that no one else had ever done. Who didn't need to live by faith in another, because he was able to keep the law and all of its requirements. Someone special. Someone completely unique. A one unlike no other. Now that's good news. You see, when the Bible speaks to us about how to avoid the problem, the Bible doesn't give us a plan to help ourselves. It doesn't rule out a project for us to complete. It gives us a person in whom we can trust. So as you read the stories of the gospel, his life, you can see Jesus saying things that no one else ever did and doing things that no one else had ever done. He was a man who lived by the law. And yet, for many of us, in fact, for probably all of us, we know how his story ends. How does it end? Well, it ends in the gospels by him on a cross, dying. But why? I mean, he kept the law. He was perfect in every way. He never once drew the displeasure of God. He didn't earn or deserve any sort of punishment. And that's what makes verse 13 even more amazing. Because not only do we have one in whom the law was kept and fulfilled, we now have one in whom gave himself in our place for us. Have a look at verse 13. What are we told? We're told that Christ, verse 13, he redeemed us. From what? From the curse. But how? How did he buy us back? Well, this is utterly astounding. We're told that Christ redeemed us from the law. Redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Now, many people think that Jesus' death, they've got different views, right? They think, oh, he died, it was an accident. It was a hiccup and should never have happened. Or it was against his will, that he didn't actually want to do it. Or perhaps worse, that it was just a political maneuver and he ended up on the wrong side of the powers that be. But we're told here, no. When you come to the cross, when you look at this man's life, as perfect as it was, he had one thing in mind. And that was his life for yours. It's the swap, you see. The great swap that lies at the heart of the Christian message. This is what makes it such good news. That God saw us, and as undesirable as we were, yet still he loved us. How do we know? Look around the world today. You can't see if God loves the world, can you? Look in. You don't know. There are doubts that assail all of our hearts. You've got to look back. And you've got to see there the perfect man giving his life for yours. There's a bit of a simple illustration of this, but I think it's effective and it works. So what I want you to do just for a moment is to imagine, pick any light in the ceiling, and imagine that that is God, right? Pure, brilliant, blazingly holy in all his ways. That is God. And as he looks at each one of us, he longs, he yearns to have that relation with us. But there's something in the way. There's our record of our life. Imagine that this is the record of my life. It's not very long. Perhaps it might get a little bit longer. But imagine this is the record of my life. Absolutely everything that I have ever thought, said, or done is in this book. Now, it blocks me from having a relationship with God. It keeps me from enjoying him and knowing the freedom that I belong to him and nothing will ever come between. It blocks that relationship. And so I have a restless heart. I'm unfulfilled. I'm scraping around in this world looking for a purpose and some meaning that I might be able to make for my own. And then the Bible tells us there was another man who came into the world. And his name was Jesus. He was perfect in every way. You see, there was nothing that blocked the relationship that he had with his father. He never once did anything to displease him. He enjoyed the fullness of that relationship. There was a depth of peace and purpose and joy in his heart like no one had ever seen. But do you know why he came? He came not simply to give us an example, not to show us a good way to live. But he came to do this. Now watch carefully what he does. He came to do this. He came to take that burden, that curse that was on me, upon himself. Now what's happened? Do you see? He became a curse for us so that we might become like he was and is before God. That there is nothing now, no longer, that gets in the way with my relationship with God. Yes, I still sin. Yes, I still mess up. Yes, I still wander. But the payment has been taken. He became a curse unto God so that I might actually be acceptable, be seen to be fit, even desired by him. That is the gospel. And when that sinks deep down into your heart, when you realize that you're not only someone who has been made by his creator, but someone who is loved by his creator, to the extent that he would give his very own son, that on the cross he would become a curse for us, then when that sinks down deep into your heart, do you know what you have? Do you know what you find? Do you know what you're given? That the world can never take away. Peace, joy, and fulfillment. George Whitfield actually continued on in that very same sermon. And he said, look, what you have as a Christian, you need to grasp in this. And it's more than you actually think. Because of those little words that he became a curse for us. He says this, did you ever feel the need, now listen, of the righteousness, not just the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Do you see? Do you see what he's saying there? Did you ever feel the need for a righteousness? Not just a forgiveness, but a righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. Yes, certainly, Christians are forgiven. But what we have more than that is a right standing with God now, a righteousness before a perfect, holy, and just God. And can you say, Lord, that thou mayst damn me for my best duties I ever did perform? He goes on to say, if you're not brought thus out of self, you may seek peace yourselves, but yet there is no peace. You must lay hold by faith of the all-sufficient righteousness of Jesus Christ, and then you shall have peace. The problem is worse than we ever thought. The solution is better than we ever imagined. The result, let me just finish. The result, verse 14, I'll break it down very quickly for us. Three words, actually just one word. Joy. Joy. Do you know that as you look through the pages of the New Testament, that's the one word that should characterize you as a Christian more than any other? Joy. Why? Because you've been redeemed. He redeemed us. Do you see verse 14? We are now included, verse 14, so that the blessing given to Abraham might come to us, to the Gentiles, through Jesus Christ. And we are sealed. So that by faith in Christ, we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And so, as a Christian, who may be in danger of overlooking or neglecting what you have been given in Christ, Paul wants to take us by the shoulders and shake us so we get some spiritual sense, that we would see and understand. God could not have done more for us because we were completely helpless to help ourselves. Let me ask you, just as we close, if you knew someone, I'm not advocating we do this, by the way, but if you knew someone who won the lottery, right? They were your friend before, but how much more would they be your friend after, right? If you knew someone who won the lottery, I think the Euros Millions this week is 66 million euros. Imagine you're sitting beside someone in church. No. Of course, you're not going to do this because you're a Christian, but next week you come in and you're 66 million euros the richer. How are you going to feel? You going to feel happy? Yes. You going to feel free? Of course you are. Everything, your financial worries vanish in an instant. Your plans for the future, they suddenly, they open up. You're going to feel as though everything has changed, aren't you? Now, let me ask you. If you knew that person, they had 66 million euros in their bank account, but the very next morning, the very next day, they went back to the same low-paid, menial job, cleaning toilets for you and your work, what would you think of them? Go, what? What are you doing? Why do you keep on working? You don't need to. You've got everything that you could ever possibly need. Paul says that's exactly the same for us as Christians. Spiritually speaking, what has been deposited into your bank account? Riches beyond measure. Blessings in Christ that you could never possibly have imagined would be yours. They have been given to you because he took the penalty and punishment. He paid for your debt in your place so that you might get his riches credited to your account. And so the whole point of Galatians is to say, lay your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him and in him alone. gloriously complete. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you for the gift that you've given to us in your Son. Thank you that in him you have made us gloriously complete. And may we be those who, knowing this, have joy unending. Lord, lead us to see more and more of all that you've done for us in your Son. And then as you have loved us, would you then help us to be those who love others as well? In Jesus' name, amen.